in the pew Bibles. Sometimes the folks will express to me concern because they kind of remember there was a recent sermon that they found helpful, but they're struggling to remember it. And they'll come and say, "Pastor, well, last week or 2 weeks ago, what was that sermon you preached? I remember it, but now I can't remember it." And since they don't remember the particulars, they kind of are wondering if, did it really help me? Because, I mean, how can I not remember? I thought it was helpful, and I can't even remember it. Well, for me, I can think of maybe a handful of sermons that I've heard over the decades of my Christian experience that still stick in my mind. And some of them, there's a small group that it's like I heard them preached yesterday. You know, and in some cases, I can still remember the outline points or a particular expression that maybe the preacher used that gripped my attention, and I thought, you know what, that's really, really helpful. And so there's a few sermons that are really, really vivid like that. But you know, folks, for most of the, almost all of the thousands of sermons I have heard in my lifetime, most of them are just kind of a blur. You know, so does that mean that they weren't helpful? That they didn't serve a purpose? Well, not at all. Well, let me ask you, okay? Do you remember what you had for lunch a week ago Thursday? Now, if you eat the same thing for lunch every day, maybe you do. Okay, but most of us don't. But did it still nourish you? Yes. And did you subsequently eat again? Yes. But those successions of meals gave you strength and health and energy and allowed you to continue going forward. For some of us, we partake of those meals to extreme, maybe, okay? And could do a little bit less. I'm not saying listen less, okay? Now, we'll stop the analogy there. But those things still help us. And so when you hear God's word preached, and you're taking it in, and you're opening your heart to it, and you're letting the Spirit of God speak to you, it is affecting you. It is helping you. You're growing. Whether you wake up tomorrow morning and you can't remember, what was that message yesterday? Well, I found myself in a similar situation. I think last week I may have said that, you know, for this morning I'm planning to preach a message from Psalm 78. And I had looked through, you know, my list of all the sermons I've ever preached on Father's Day, and the opening eight verses of Psalm 78, I mean, it's a Father's Day kind of passage, if ever there was one. I saw I had never preached on that, so I thought, that's great. Well, then earlier this week, I thought, you know, I better check, because I wonder if I've ever preached on Psalm 78, not as a Father's Day sermon. And lo and behold, I found one from 2022 on a Sunday morning. And I found one from 2018 on a Wednesday night. And I was the guy who preached them and spent hours preparing them. And I didn't even remember that I had done so. And I went back and read through those two messages and said, you know, that's kind of helpful, okay? You know, preaching to myself now, you know? And beneficial, even though I didn't remember it. So just kind of as a sidebar that has nothing to do with the message this morning, you know, we need to be attentive to God's word and take it in. And as a matter of faith, we know that God is using his word in our hearts and in our lives if we are open, if we're submitted, if we're responsive to it. And some of the things, as over time, you know, you're hearing the reinforcement of truth, you're being introduced to new truth, you are being given different ways of looking at things and understanding things, and all of that is helping you grow, even if you don't remember the meal from a week ago Sunday or not. God is using it to make a difference. Now, I'm a person who generally favors not re-preaching messages that I have preached before. And so my thought was, I think I'll just not do Psalm 78 this time, because I have preached on that a couple times. Someday we'll probably come back to it, but that's just me. Now, on occasion, I do intentionally preach something that you've heard before that's maybe even familiar. And I'll do that next Sunday evening, on the Sunday evenings before Neighborhood Bible Time. You know, most years, I preach a message just to kind of refresh us on how do you deal with children in giving them the gospel, and how to know, you know, the degree to which we invite them and encourage them, the degree to which we give them space, how do we structure things and frame things to help them come to a proper understanding of the gospel, and if they are ready, and if the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts, then they might come to faith. But we want to do that carefully and thoughtfully. So that's something that I think we should do mostly every year. So I do that. But other than that, I try to touch on some different things. So when I realized that I needed to take Psalm 78 off the table, as I was just thinking on some things, the Lord brought to mind this really familiar passage in Ezekiel 22. And I'm talking in particular about verse 30. And let me have you turn your attention there, just to verse 30 for right now. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And this is God speaking through the prophet. And he says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge. The idea there is to build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I found no one. The title of the message on this Father's Day morning is Fathers Who Stand in the Gap. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you give us the privilege of serving you. And with that privilege comes responsibility. And I am so grateful for the dads represented under the sound of my voice here this morning. And I'm thankful for how you have used and are using them to lead their families. In some cases, it's little children. In some cases, it's adult children. The nature of that relationship is different. In some cases, it's just maybe a child. In some cases, a household full of kids. But I'm thankful for each one who has taken up that mantle of leadership as you have allowed, as you have ordained. And I'm thankful for the impact that they can have on their families. And I pray, Father, that this morning, as we think a little bit in the context of Father's Day, but certainly something that is applicable to everyone here, father or not, mom or not, parent or not, young person, older person, but it is the importance of prayer, particularly for we who are in roles of leadership of whatever sort. So I pray, Father, that you would help us as we sort through some challenging aspects to this passage. But just bring it home really to inspire and encourage us to be the kinds of dads, the kinds of people who stand in the gap and who cry out to you. Father, I pray if there be any under the sound of my voice who not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would, as we work through this also, help them see that what they need is forgiveness and eternal life. It comes not because we deserve it, but because you offer it as a gift. So, Father, we pray that you would accomplish all your various purposes in the lives of each person here. Guide my thinking, my speaking, my preaching. Might it be indeed as the oracles of God, consistent in every way with your word. And I pray that you would open the hearts and the minds, the wills of these your people, that we might grow, that we might be changed, that we might be challenged. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the imagery, the word picture, if you will, that is painted in this verse is that of a city wall that has a hole or a gap in it. I mean, in ancient times, cities were constructed with walls, obviously, to keep enemies at bay. And that was the primary source of defense for ancient peoples. You know, kind of the castle concept. And when an enemy was approaching, the people of the city and the surrounding burbs, if you will, would gather inside the city walls. And all the gates would be secured and watches would be stationed to prevent the enemy from either climbing over those walls or getting close enough with the necessary equipment to damage or tear down a portion of the city wall and get into the city and destroy the people there. A breach in the wall would let the enemy through. If there was a gap in the wall, defenders within would swarm to that location to hold the breach. And the gap would need to be repaired as soon as possible. And if that gap was left unattended or unprepared, it would ultimately lead to the entrance of the enemy and the fall of the city. So that's the imagery of our text. and God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel expresses his sorrow that though he looked, he could find no man to stand in that gap. Our text this morning is just this one verse. We'll look at other surrounding texts, but just this one verse where God says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Now that expression, make up the hedge, it's really two forms of the same Hebrew word. It basically says, gadar gadar, okay? To wall a wall. To build up the wall. And the word translated gap in our text is used frequently in the Old Testament in exactly this kind of context. It's often translated breach. You know, a breach in the integrity of the wall. And you see that in various places. And I don't have time this morning to give you some examples. But if you were to Google search a breach in the wall, a gap in the wall, you'd find there are many times that that is referenced, that this imagery is given to us. Now, the immediate context of Ezekiel's prophecy here is the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Now, Ezekiel's prophecy spanned over a certain period of time, but what he's talking about here are the events in particular that ultimately would happen in 586 B.C. He's speaking earlier than that, but that's what it's looking ahead to. Keep your place there in Ezekiel 22, because we'll come back to it. But let me have you turn to 2 Kings chapter 25. It's on page 621 in the Pew Bibles. This is the last chapter in 2 Kings. So if you see Chronicles, go back a little bit. 2 Kings 25, just want us to read the first four verses. And this talks about the historical setting that's in view here in the prophecy of Ezekiel. The account says, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign. His there is King Zedekiah. The ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And that's just the old English expression. They laid siege, right? They surrounded it. They sought to just wait it out and bring that city down. And they built forts against it round about. So they were in it for the long haul. And the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah, right? So it started in the 9th year. Now it's the 11th year. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, right? Because they couldn't get out to get food. They tried to stockpile what they could, but they're starving out. And there was no bread for the people of that land. And the city was broken up. In other words, there was a breach, is what it says. And all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. It says now the Chaldees, that's just another word for the Babylonians, the Chaldeans were against the city round about. They'd surrounded the city. And the king, King Zedekiah, and his army, the very ones who were supposed to defend the city, ran away. They went the way toward the plain. So, for nearly 2 years, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, and the people were starving. And then a breach was made in the wall. And frankly, it isn't clear whether it was made by the besieging army trying to get in or the starving people trying to sneak out. But it didn't matter. Once the breach was made, ultimately, that led to the fall of the city. And when there was a gap in the wall, the men of war didn't stand in the gap. Instead, they fled through the gap, that passage tells us. Now, the prophet Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry around 597 B.C., so that's roughly 13 years before these events. And so Ezekiel 22 here gives us God's perspective in anticipation of the impending fall of Jerusalem. And interestingly, God never once gives the reason for the fall of Jerusalem as famine, though he references there was a famine, or as the siege, though certainly he tells us there was a siege, or Nebuchadnezzar and the enemy armies breaching the wall, though certainly, you know, they were there. But instead, God makes it clear that the reason they fell was due to compromise and corruption within. Not specifically right while they were under siege, but those things that led them to that point. You'll remember in the Old Testament, as God sent his people into the promised land, he said, listen, here's how it goes. You can worship me. You can obey me. You can follow me. You can stay true to the law and to the words of God, and I will give you blessing upon blessing and victory after victory. But he says, if you stray, if you turn to other gods, if you just start to disobey and abandon the teaching of my word, you know, in time, I will bring chastening. And I'll do it using the surrounding nations, the nations who are your enemies. And so that's what's happening here. God had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, using the Assyrian armies. And now he's going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to destroy his people. But it isn't because he's just, you know, fueling the egos of the Babylonians. It's that he's fulfilling the prophecies that he had given them, the warnings that he had given them. You know, and they had gone the path of corruption and compromise and turning away from God. And that's why these things are happening. Remember when we studied the book of Habakkuk? We've referenced that a couple times in recent years. And Habakkuk starts out and he prays, Lord, look at how bad things are here in Judah. I mean, your people are doing all these corrupt, wrong things. The leaders aren't doing well. The people aren't doing well. There are all these issues. God, aren't you going to do something? And God says, I am going to do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, what do you mean? They're worse than us? You know, I mean, fix our nation, you know, help us get back on the right track, you know, and God says, you know what, that time has passed, and there's going to be a judgment that comes via the Babylonians, and Habakkuk is really bothered by that, but God says, listen, Habakkuk, you just need to trust me, it's going to be okay, it's going to be hard, there's going to be a lot of issues, but no matter what happens, you can trust me, and Habakkuk, through that conversation with God, comes to a point of confidence that yes, I can trust God, even in these unpleasant things. You know, Jeremiah, likewise, who was a prophet in those days, trying to warn the people, trying to challenge the people, and came to realize that God was going to take his people into captivity. And Jeremiah realized that this was God's hand. God had promised it. God was doing what he had intended to do in the event that God's people turned against him. And so Jeremiah said, we need to stop fighting against what God is going to do. And we need to begin living in the right manner before God. So that's what's going on here. And God uses Ezekiel to prophesy, even though it's still a little ways off, the coming destruction of the nation Jerusalem at the hands of the Chaldeans. And while he is, yes, indeed, alluding to the fact that the literal walls of Jerusalem are going to be breached and broken and ultimately destroyed, but when these words are proclaimed to the people, it's also a declaration that what was needed was prayerful intervention for God's people, and in particular, by those called as leaders of the nation. In the longer portion of the text that we read earlier, God summarizes the sins and abuses of the nations. And as punishment for those sins, God says that he will disperse them amongst the nations. Look again. All right, we're back to Ezekiel 22 now. Look again at our text. Verse 30, he says, I look for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand before me in the gap. And the idea is for the land, on behalf of the land, on behalf of the nation, that I would not have to destroy it. See, God says, that judgment that I promised is coming, and it's something that I must do because of your rebellion. And he says, I've been looking and looking for someone to intercede and to cry out to me for mercy and to see things change. But God says, no, nobody's doing that. They're just continuing down that same path. And so that judgment is necessary. He says, I found no one. Verse 31, therefore, because of that, will I pour out mine indignation, my anger upon them, and consume them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads. In other words, I'll bring down the very things they've done upon their own heads, the way they've mistreated each other and the way they have selfishly abused, and they're going to experience, be on the receiving end of that, saith the Lord God. So the gap here represents the danger facing Jerusalem. God's wrath is about to break through in judgment on the sinful city and these sinful people. And was there no one who would in righteousness intercede on behalf of the city and seek God's mercy? And God searched for such a defender. The omniscient God is looking and finding no one. What a sad commentary. God is looking. God is desiring. God is longing. And he finds no one. You know, and the implication, it seems that if there had been someone who had been willing to stand in the gap, the destruction of Jerusalem could perhaps have been avoided, or at least delayed. But since no one was available or willing to defend the break and rebuild the wall, so to speak, judgment was inevitable. Now, as I mentioned, God doesn't point to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies as the threat, though humanly speaking, they were an aggressive nation, certainly threatening to conquer cities and nations and peoples. But here are the problems, the causes, if you will, that God connects with these harsh judgments that are going to come. Look with me at some of the earlier verses in Ezekiel 22 that lead up to our text. God highlights the hypocrisy of the priests, who should have been preserving the law and remembering the Sabbath, but instead they disregarded and profaned it, treating it like any other day. In verse 26 of Ezekiel 22, God says that the priests have violated my law. And that's referring to much more than merely forgetting God's law or disobeying God's law or transgressing God's law. The expression means that they had done violence to God's law, twisting it and misrepresenting it and using it in ways never intended. They were utterly compromised and made no distinction between the holy and the common, and the clean and the unclean. Then verse 27 tells us that the princes, in our day we call them the politicians, were like wolves tearing into their prey, shedding blood, and destroying the lives of the people they were supposed to be leading, just to secure dishonest gain for themselves. And sadly, the politicians of our day aren't a whole lot different than what was going on in these days 600 years before the arrival of Jesus. God's prophets were maybe the worst of all. They were taking advantage of the people and destroying the lives of many. When verse 28 talks about daubing the people with untempered mortar, the idea is that they've whitewashed sin. They've kind of plastered with plaster. They've whitewashed sin, excusing and minimizing the seriousness of the sins of the people. They were claiming to see things in visions that they didn't see. It was all made up. They claimed to speak for God when they weren't. So God condemns all these presumed leaders, the prophets, the priests, the princes. But it's also the people, the regular people. In verses 7 through 13, God catalogs a kind of a depressing list of sin among the everyday citizens of Jerusalem, right? Treating parents with contempt, exploiting foreigners, mistreating orphans and widows, despising what is holy and profaning the Sabbath, slander, idolatry, bribery, extortion, usury, sexual sin, all those and more. And he comes back and reiterates their oppressive behavior again in verse 28. The nation has strayed so far from God, and no one is praying for them. No one is calling them back to God. No one is interceding and crying out for God's mercy. And rather than warning them of coming judgment, the prophets have been saying that it's all good. It's all good. Don't worry. You're fine. We're God's people. God will keep us safe. No, no, he won't. In God's mind, when people go that far away from him, the safest thing for them is to experience God's chastening with the intention of bringing them back to him. So when it comes to this idea of standing in the gap, it's not really a call for bold action militarily. It's not a call for courage in the face of the enemy. I'm not saying that those things aren't sometimes needed and they'll have their place. But what God is looking for here is men, leaders in particular, who will get on their faces before God and plead for the people and ask Him for mercy and intervention and grace and power. You say, Pastor, why do you say that? How can you be so sure that this is talking in particular about intercessory prayer, about intervening in that way? Well, we find in the Old Testament a similar reference, and this isn't the only one, to the need for someone to stand in the gap and defend the breach. You can find that in Psalm 106. And this psalm summarizes the sins of Israel in the wilderness, right after they came across the Red Sea, and they're making their way through the wilderness, and they are, it's really early on. And he's talking in particular about their defection from the things of God concerning the golden calf. And take a look here at verse 23 of Psalm 106. It says, therefore he, that is God, said that he would destroy them. Not just chasten them, but destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. That's the exact same expression in the Hebrew as what we have in our text. To turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. So Moses, God's appointed leader at that time, stood before God in the breach, in the gap, and brought about the saving of the people of Israel with his intercession on their behalf. You know, and the verse makes it clear that as Moses stood in the gap, in essence, he kind of stepped between the Lord and the people, crying out to God on their behalf. Moses had been chosen for that very purpose. The original story of Moses standing in the gap is found in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 9. Let me have you turn there. Again, keep your place in Ezekiel 22, but let me have you turn to Exodus 32. This is page 137 in the Pew Bible. Chapter 32 of Exodus gives us the account of the golden calf. In verse 9 of Exodus 32, it tells us that the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may wax hot, may burn against them, and that I may consume them, that I may destroy them. And then I will make of thee, of you, Moses, a great nation. Verse 11 says that Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against thy people? You know, the people whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. You did all these things that all the world would say, wow, look at what the God of Israel can do. Look at what the God of these people can do. And Moses says, wherefore should the Egyptians speak? In other words, do we really want the Egyptians saying for mischief, right? And that word means for wickedness, for evil intent. Did God bring them out just to slay them in the mountains and to consume them, to wipe them off from the face of the earth? And Moses appeals to God. He says, turn from thy fierce anger and repent. Some translations have relent. And the idea is that God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. God knows what he's doing all along. But God has expressed, here's this intention. And Moses appeals to him, please don't do that. God, for this reason and this reason and this reason, I appeal to you on behalf of your people. Don't do that. And so God responds to that. And he relents from that judgment. He repents of this evil. And again, that's a word means, you know, this disastrous course against your people. Verse 13 says, remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom you swore by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed, your descendants, as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and there they shall inherit it forever. It'll be their inheritance forever. So Moses is just making this statement. He says, now listen, God, here's what you have said. You've promised them this land. You brought them out as an amazing show of your power and your might. And you're directing them to this land. And you promised it to them for forever. So it would be inconsistent for you to just wipe them out. How would that then fulfill that promise? And Moses is just doing what I often encourage us to do. Pray God's promises back to him. Pray God's words back to him. It's not that God needs reminding. It's not God, that God was confused. But God does, you know, when he says there will be judgment upon sin, he means it. And yet, for reasons that we can't fully explain, there are times when someone's standing in the gap and interceding on behalf of those wayward people and calling out to God for mercy, reminding God of all that he has intended for those people. God relents and things change. And God does things in response to those prayers. And that's what this passage in the Old Testament talks about. That's standing in the gap. That intercessor. That one who's praying for the sake of others. That one who is crying out for God's mercy and God's care. So in response to the intercession of Moses, God relented. He didn't bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. To stand in the gap is to intercede and plead for God's mercy. Now let's go back to our text. So back to Ezekiel 22, page 1194 in the Pew Bibles. And in our text, God uses language that would have immediately reminded the people of Moses' actions centuries before. And at Moses' intercession, God had relented of his wrath in the wilderness. In Ezekiel's day, there was no Moses. That's the point. No one interceded for Israel. No one understood the danger God's people were in. With no intercessor to stand in the gap, the destruction of Israel would be carried out. And to make matters worse, Ezekiel chapter 13 tells us that the false prophets in Israel are condemned in particular because they had not repaired the breach in the wall. They had not interceded on behalf of the people. Instead of standing in the gap, they simply denied that judgment was going to come. They ignored the breach. They denied there even was a gap that needed to be filled and defended. Ezekiel 13 and verse 5 says, "Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." Again, he's using that war-fighting language about city walls. But he's talking in particular here to spiritual leaders who have just dismissed God's warnings and set aside God's words. And instead of crying out to God and intervening for God's people, they just kind of go along their merry way. Now, besides Moses, there are other men who have had courage and insight to stand in the gap and intercede for others. In Genesis 18, Abraham intercedes for Sodom, of all places. In Acts 7, Stephen prayed for those stoning him. Paul prayed for Israel's salvation, right? He was burdened for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And says, as Moses did, "Lord, I would give up my own salvation if it were possible, for the sake of these people that I am burdened for." Those are people standing in the gap. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the master of standing in the gap, praying from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So let's think now in terms of us today on this Father's Day. When we think about us standing in the gap in our day, we might think that it involves things like, you know, contending for the faith against the enemies of truth, against skeptics and false teachers and things like that. And certainly that's something we ought to do. We may think about it as confronting sin and compromise in the culture, in the world around us, you know, and in the church. And certainly those are things that have their place. We may think about standing in the gap as reaching out to the lost with the gospel. And certainly, folks, all those kinds of things are things that God wants to use us to do to make a difference in our world. But do you know what's most important? More than contending and confronting and reaching out, it's interceding. Now, this is necessary for all of God's people. But just as we are seeing in the context of ancient Judah, there is a particular need for those whom God has placed in leadership to be people of prayer. So on this Father's Day, let me narrow our focus a bit with this simple statement. And this will be the first of three closely related observations as we finish up this morning. Number one, God is looking for men who will intercede on behalf of their families. In the New Testament, we're told to pray for others, 1 Timothy 2:1. In God's wisdom and sovereignty, he has chosen to use the prayers of people to accomplish his will. And we can't always explain that, but God says it's so. God says he hears prayer. He answers to prayer. We understand that his ways are not our ways, and sometimes we don't always see exactly how God is answering, but it matters. It matters to God. He wants people intervening, standing in the gap, crying out for his mercy and his grace and his power. And he still seeks and looks for those who will stand in the gap for their friends, for their neighbors, for their family, for people groups, for nations, for their culture. You know, like Abraham and Moses, we should be willing to stand in the gap, asking God to spare and asking God to save. Second observation, the responsibilities of a father are numerous, but foremost among them is the ministry of prayer. There were many things that the men of Judah could have done, and to some degree did, you know, to try and protect their city and save their nation. And they could construct defenses. They could make plans. They could manufacture weapons. They could bring food into the storehouses in the event of siege. All these different things that they could do. But they, and in particular their leaders, missed what was most important. Okay, look again at our text. Verse 30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine judgments upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own ways have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. He sought for a man. And when he found none, he destroyed the land, the nation, the capital, the temple. And they all went into the tragic Babylonian captivity. Now, it's an unusual thing for us, I think, as we think about it, when God says that he sought for a man to make up the hedge, you know, to wall the wall, to stand in the gap before him for the land, for the sake of the nation. God isn't saying that there was no godly man in Jerusalem or in Judah, because certainly there was. I mean, there was Jeremiah. There was Habakkuk. There was Ezekiel. I mean, there were prophets, there were men of God. Of course, Jeremiah was in a pit, in a cistern, placed there because the leaders of the nation didn't want to hear his message. But God is talking in particular about the leaders, about the court, about the king, about the priesthood, about those who are in particular in leadership in that nation. And he says, among them, there was not a one, not a one of them. These are the people who are supposed to be looking out for God's people. These are those who are supposed to be leading and directing and teaching and guiding. And not a one of them can be bothered to pray for God to quench his judgment upon the people. They're not willing to stand in the gap in that most important way. The king at the time, as I mentioned earlier, was Zedekiah. He was a weak, cowardly, vacillating king. Earlier, there had been some great and godly men, imperfect men, but godly men, who stayed the judgment of God upon the people. Men like Hezekiah, right? Good King Hezekiah. Men like good King Josiah. They stood in the gap. They intervened for their people. They cried out to God for mercy. And in their days, God withheld his hand of judgment. But they were the end of the good kings. And there was none to follow them. And this present king is a vacillating time server who's unable to bring himself to cry out and stay the judgment of God. And that's the meaning of the text. I sought for a man among them, among those in those particular leadership roles, to stand in the breach, and I found none. Therefore, the judgment of God fell upon the nation, upon the Now, let me just say this, and again, in the context of dads, this can be applied much, much more broadly. But in the context of us who are the heads of our household, biblically speaking, who are the leaders of our wives, the fathers of our children, dad, you are the leader in your home. You may have a godly wife. I know I do. And many of you do. You may have a praying wife. Praise the Lord for that. And the prayers of your wife absolutely matter and make a difference. But man, God calls us to to step up and stand in the gap, interceding for our families, making that a priority. God calls us, especially in the context of the church, we who have been afforded leadership roles, God calls us to be the first, so to speak, to stand in the gap and intercede for our church family. Now, I want to make sure we don't come away with this with a wrong understanding. This is not to minimize the prayers of anyone. It's not to say that dad's prayers are more important than mom's. It's not to say that, as a pastor, my prayers are more important than any of yours. But for reasons that God doesn't give us great detail about why, God values the leadership of those who are afforded the privilege and the responsibility and burden of leadership. And he says it is key that in your leadership role, you be a man of prayer. Mom, you be a lady of prayer. In your workplace, in your church role, where there is a leadership responsibility, it is crucial. And what I observe in my own family, in my own life, what I have a sense of from many of the families here, is we have some instances of ladies who are just models of fervent, intercessory, ongoing, committed prayer. And dads who may be men of action and men who pray, but prayer is not the highest calling. You know, most of us tend to feel like I need to do something, right? It's kind of the nature of the male psyche to say, I see a problem, let's figure it out, let's fix it, let's do something, let's change it. And it is important for people to be people of action, right? You know, you just don't kind of sit back and twiddle your thumbs and you know, wait for a divine zap from God. God does call us to be people of action, but he calls us first to be men of prayer. First to put those things before the Lord. First to stand in the gap. Then we'll rebuild the gap. Let's pray first and then do. You know, I can do things, and in the back of my mind think, you know, very, very clearly and distinctly, God, I know that without you, I can do nothing. And there's a sense in which we are relying God in the things that we do. And yet, this is what I struggle with, and maybe some of you men can relate to this. It feels like we're doing more when we're hands-on doing something than on our knees and praying. So we dutifully pray, briefly, maybe, and we put those things before the Lord, and we say, okay, now I'm going to go out and fix it. God, help me fix it. And in a sense, that's not twisted, but it is kind of getting the priorities out of whack a little bit. And it starts by standing in the gap and bringing those needs of your family, bringing those needs in whatever relationship situation you have some role of leadership, bringing those things before God first and foremost, and recognizing that time spent standing in the gap in that way is valuable, is making a difference, more so even than maybe picking up the rocks and trying to stuff them in the hole. Most of us are rock pickers, right? More than prayers. And my burden for myself, for the men of our church, is that we would become men who in every way stand in the and wall up the wall and restore the breach, not principally by our actions, though God's going to lead us to action and use our actions, but first and foremost by being on our knees before him, so to speak, and asking for his mercy, looking for his guidance, seeking his grace. And that kind of a lifestyle change, a ministry approach change, you know, can really revolutionize how we walk with God and how we live for God. Now, there's all kinds of things that are part of being a dad. There's teaching, there's instructing, there's correction, there's being an example. there's providing. There's the Bible has all kinds of things that these are part of what it is to be a godly father. And I'm not minimizing any of those. And I'm not saying don't worry about those. I'm not saying they're unimportant. But the one that we most easily slight with our time, with our energy, with our passions, is so often the matter of prayer. Of really standing in the gap. If I had preached a message on Psalm 78 today, the outline points would have been probably something like this. Tell, teach, and trust, right? Tell your kids about what God has done. Show them. You know, teach them what God's Word says and what God desires of them. And then by your example, show them what it is to trust God. That's a good outline. That's a good message for fathers. But you know, I was thankful for the Lord to redirecting me. Just as I just kind of took stock of my own way of looking at things. And I think we greatly need that appeal to be dads who pray, who stand in the gap, who make that our first ministry, our first priority, our highest calling as kind of the priest for our family. Now, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So I'm not saying that. But as dads, we have a special role in our family as leaders, and to be the ones leading the way and bringing our kids and our wives before the throne of grace. And by our example and by our words, by what we do outside of the sight of anybody except God and ourselves, we need to be people who stand in the gap. God is looking for men who will intercede on behalf of their families. The responsibilities of being a father are numerous, but foremost among them is the ministry of prayer. And then lastly, we desperately need God's power if our families are to flourish. And that comes only in answer to prayer. I cannot manufacture God's power. I can do all the right things with all kinds of good intent, but I can't bring God's power to play upon it simply by doing what is right. That comes as we pray. As I mentioned, my natural inclination is to function as if our actions are more important than our prayers. And that's backwards, because we need to call upon God's power. You know, Israel could have constructed a well-trained, efficient, strong, numerous fighting force. Wouldn't have mattered if God wasn't there for them. You know, you look at the case with Ai. You know, they went up and they didn't go in God's power, and it didn't turn out well. Then you look at Gideon, woefully outnumbered. God's power is there. Great victory. And if we want victory in our homes, if we want victory in our church, we need the power of God. And that comes in answer to prayer. And when we pray, we'll experience God's protection and God's care and God's blessing. As we appeal to God, there's always victory and blessing. Always. Prayer is not an exercise in futility, nor is it without meaning. It's not a psychological thing. When we pray, we invest our moments and our hours in the finest, noblest work that we could ever do before God. And God blesses that. Isaiah 58, verse 11 says, "The Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." And the point is there, if you are a praying people, even if the circumstances don't make sense, you know what? You'll be spiritually flourishing. "And they that shall be of thee," your people, "shall build the old waste places," the ancient ruins. "Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations." You'll impact your families, your kids, your grandkids for God. "And thou shalt be called the repairer," the gadar, "of the breach." That's that word for gap. "The restorer of paths to dwelling." Folks, men in particular, God calls us to stand in the gap, to repair the breach, to wall the wall, to rebuild, to fill in. But it's not principally about our activity, other than the activity of prayer. It's about going to God, looking to Him. Perhaps the clearest proof of how desperately we need to pray and how much we ought to value prayer is the life of Jesus. You know? He's on this earth. He's the sinless Son of God. And He's praying. And He's praying for power. And He's praying for help. And He's praying for wisdom. And He's praying for guidance. If He is asking His Father for that, how much more do we need to have those times of prayer looking for those very same kinds of things? And Jesus still to this day. And this is, when I share this with people, sometimes I think they miss what an amazing statement this is and what a profound blessing this is. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. You know, you have been saved. Jesus is still at work in your life. You're on this earth. He is saving you to the uttermost. He's keeping you as his own. He's working in your life. He's transforming you. He is changing you. He's able to save them to the uttermost and come unto God by him, by faith in Jesus. And then it says, seeing he ever lives. Every moment of his life there on the right hand of the Father, he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Folks, you understand, Jesus prays for you. He's praying for you right now. He knows your need. He's standing in the gap, as it were, for you, seeking his Father. And I get that how we deal with the dynamics within the Trinity is beyond our ability to comprehend. But there's certainly a powerful example there that the sinless Son of God, in his resurrected, exalted place at the right hand of Father, is even at this moment ever living to make intercession. Ought we not be making intercession for our wives, ladies, for our husbands, for our children, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for our lost neighbors, for our culture and our nation? There are so many things that need God's power, and that power is accessed through prayer. So to wrap this up, God's looking for men who will intercede on behalf of their family. Though the responsibilities of a father are numerous, the most important among them all is the ministry of prayer. And we desperately need God's power, accessed by prayer, if our families, our church, our nation is to flourish. Men, let's be fathers who stand in the gap. Yes, heads bowed and eyes closed. And just a moment, I'm going to have a word of prayer here. Let me just appeal, if you're a believer, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've asked him for forgiveness, he's given you eternal life as a gift, not because you've earned it, maybe God has spoken to you about the need to be a person of prayer. Whether you're a dad, whether you're a mom, whether you're a young person, whether you're single, whether you're married, whatever it may be, maybe God has spoken to you about the importance of prayer. I just encourage you to respond to that, yield to that, ask God for help, make some words of commitment to him that, you know, here's some steps you want to take. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior. You've tried to be a good person. You're religious. Salvation isn't about what we do. It's not about a religion. It's not about rituals. It's not about activity. It's about faith in Jesus and what he has already done. When he went to the cross and paid the penalty for your sin. If you're uncertain about that this morning, we're going to have just a quiet time here in a moment, and I'd love to be able to share with you from the Bible or have someone show you what Jesus has done for you. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who delights in the prayers of your people. And I pray that you would take these things we've considered this morning and use them in our lives to change us. I pray if there are any without Christ, they would turn to Jesus even now and save them. In Jesus' name.